something on my phone at some point. I don't know how these things work, but it gave me a bit of information this week, and I think it's been 2 years since I spoke here last. 2 years. So it's very good to be back and to see you all this evening. And before I begin, I'd like to address the issue of my name. The spelling's not so strange, it's the pronunciation. That's the problem. Wywoody is probably German, Polish, that area, and there was a word that was used in those areas, Russia also had a similar word, and it was Voivod, spelled V-O-I-V-O-D, and or V-O-I-V-O-D-E, right? And it was a term used for a prince, or initially sort of a warlord, and eventually it became sort of a noble title. So if you've ever read Bram Stoker's Dracula, he was a voivod. So, which when they came to America, somehow it got changed to why Woody? Like the question doesn't sound quite as exciting or noble or anything like that. But there you go. So that's my last name. Tonight we'll be in Colossians chapter 1, and I've been at Holland, preaching through Colossians, and it's, we'll be focusing on verses 21 to 23 this evening, and it seems like just to get this far in this book, I've been preaching in Colossians for years. It probably hasn't quite been years plural, but it's been a long time since we began, and we've just been going slowly through the book of Colossians, and it's my favorite. It's one of my favorite books. I don't know, they might be between this and Hebrews. I don't know if we're allowed to have favorites, but those are the two that I just love them. And so I was really excited to be able to go on this journey with the folks at Holland. And so tonight what you're getting is some of the information that I've been sharing there. And we've come to this section, verses 15 through 23. And the central thought behind this section really is how Christ himself relates to all things. So Paul kind of starts with a broad scope of creation. How the Lord Jesus Christ as a person, how he himself relates to all the created universe, right? And then when I say created universe, it's easy for us to think in terms of the material world that we see. But Paul has in mind something more than that. He speaks of the spiritual realm as well. And we want to remember that there are beings and forces at work in our universe that we do not see. They are invisible, as Paul points out. But they are created nonetheless. And they are all subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he kind of narrows his focus and begins to talk about Christ's relation to the church or to the new creation, if you will. He says in verse 18 there, he's the head of the body, the church, in the beginning. And he speaks of Christ as being the head of the church. He is the authority as it relates to the body of Christ. And then he narrows his focus even further in verse 21 by speaking now to the individual where he says, and you, right? And so that's sort of the broad look at this section, but we want to focus on the last three verses of this section, verses 21, 22, and 23. So how Christ relates to the individual. But just background on Colossians. Colossians is written to a group of people, believers, that Paul had yet to meet face to face. It seems there's a fellow named Epaphras who had gone there and preached the gospel. People were converted and saved, and there was a church there. There were actually three churches in that area, Laodicea and Hierapolis being the other one. But Paul had not been over there to see these people, but he had a report from Epaphras. So he's writing back to them to encourage them, and the things he's writing now are going to be addressing specific issues in that church, right? Whenever you read a letter in the Bible, when we read Colossians, it's the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians. So there's this group of people that he's writing to, and there's specific reasons he's writing the things that he's writing, and there were issues that Epaphras, we can assume, must have brought up concerning false teaching that was creeping its way into the church, or at least captivating the minds of some of the believers in Colossae. And some of those ideas would later on become what we call Gnosticism, right? There was one of the prominent features was the idea that material creation is bad, and that spiritual is the higher essence, and that there's that's sort of a Platonic view of the world. And of course, Paul is very quick to undermine all that by pointing out that Christ Jesus in the flesh was God, right? That's a main thing that he keeps hammering away at in this section, as we're going to read. He's not just a savior that God sent. Another thing that the Gnostics would come to teach is the idea that there were these various emanations that came from an unknown, transcendent God, unknowable, in fact, God. And slowly through the mediatorship, of these emanations, they could reach down to human beings, right? And our pollution here in the physical world. And then there was the idea that you had to somehow ascend through these levels with rituals and special knowledge and this sort of thing. And Paul undercuts every one of these ideas in this book. And it's amazing if you have some of that background in your mind when you're reading this book, and if you have any understanding of what some of the teachings that would grow into Gnosticism are, it really helps you see the things that Paul's saying. And for us today, it helps us combat some of the legalism and asceticism that sneaks into the church, right? Because Paul addresses that in chapter 2, because these people were talking about rituals and things that he had to go through. And Paul, at the end of our section, we're going to see, he talks about the assurance that a believer can have if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, right? And he's going to mention that a few times. We'll see that in fact, let's look at it now in chapter 1. We'll start in verse 6. It says, we'll back up a little bit. In verse 5, he says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of this you've heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. So Paul refers to the fact that they had heard this message and that they had received it and believed it. In fact, we'll see in that verse in verse 23, again, he says, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, right? And so Paul lays great emphasis on the fact that the gospel that they believed in and that they were hoping in, the gospel that Epaphras presented to them, it's the same exact gospel that he's preaching, right? It's the same message. And not to be confused by somebody who's going to come along and say, well, that's nice, but true spiritual enlightenment comes by following this pattern, keeping these rituals, right, learning this special knowledge, and so on and so forth. And so Paul is, again, everything he says is undercutting all these false teachings that we're prone to, right? We love mystical things. We love mystical experiences as human beings. We want that. And we should, right? We are created as spiritual creatures to have a relationship with an infinite, all-powerful God. Right? That's amazing. That's mystical as far as we're concerned, in a sense, right? And so we crave that kind of thing, and it's easy for us to make that the focus of our Christianity, right? And chase those experiences. Or also, the other side is rules, right? This is what Christians look like, dress like, talk like, the activities they engage in, the music that they listen to, and as long as you're within these guidelines, then you're okay. And so that becomes now our hope and the assurance of our salvation doesn't come directly to us from Jesus Christ, which is where it ought to come from. Now it comes from our ability to obey a set of standards or rules that were imposed on us. And Paul is going to cut under that completely in this book as well. So those are some of the things just in we want to keep in mind as we're reading through Colossians. Hopefully that's a little bit helpful to you. There's a bookstore I love in South Haven, and the guy who owns it at one time was a minister. And I would go in there. I've gone in there so many times. Every summer we'd go kind of hang out there with our family and go to this bookstore. And I would buy these books from him. He had a great used section of, there was a lot of good theology. There was a lot of good books in there. And I would buy these books and I'd get them home and I'd look at the name and the title. And I was, oh, the owner of the bookstore. It was this guy. He was selling all his old books. So he apparently moved on, but he had some good books, and now most of them are in my library. But I found a book on Gnosticism and early Christianity, and it was a very helpful book as I prepared, you know, to preach through this, just to really highlight some of the teachings that Paul is flat out contradicting here, right, and making sure that these believers are established in the truth, right? That's his concern, that they would be established in the truth. So, tonight, let me read, we'll just quickly read through verses 15 through 23, and then we'll focus on the passage that we'll be focusing on. So, first Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable, steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's take a moment and pray. Father, as we consider this passage before us tonight, we would ask for the work of your Holy Spirit in making it plain to us. We pray that you would help apply to our hearts what is pertinent, and that all that I say would be in accord with your revealed truth, that we might be built up and encouraged, and that the Lord Jesus might be glorified. We ask for your help during this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So in looking at verses 21 through 23, Paul is talking about the believers who are now in Colossae and how they've been reconciled. Paul has, he mentioned earlier that in him the fullness of God, in Christ Jesus, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth and heaven. And that's a whole nother subject. But it's Christ the reconciler, right? Making peace by the blood of his cross. And then he turns his attention to the individual and says, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And that's where we're probably going to spend our time this evening, looking at those three things. But just as we look at these verses 21 through 23, you can outline them this way, and the way I have it is the believer's past, what the believer once was, right? In verse 21, you were alienated, you were hostile in mind, and you were doing evil deeds. And then you have the believer's present position, right? What the believer now is. They've been, because of the death of Christ on the cross, we've been reconciled, and that reconciliation was in order that we might be presented holy, blameless, and above reproach. Right? So that's where the believer is now. And then, in verse 23, it talks about the believer's future, or how the believer lives in assurance. And I want to just address this verse real quick, because we probably won't get back to it again tonight. But he says, this is, he's going to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before him if, and he makes it sound conditional, right? If you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. And the idea isn't here that you could lose your salvation, right? I want to make sure we understand that. That's why I want to address this now. Paul isn't saying for you, if you, you know, there's, you believed in Christ Jesus, you're saved, and then if you fall away, you weren't saved, or you're not saved, and there's this, you know, anxiety that you have to live with and that sort of thing. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, look, if your hope is in anything else, right? If your hope is in anything else, then God himself, who is the image of the invisible God, right, made flesh, who the fullness of deity came and lived and dwelt, and his purpose in living and dying was that you might be reconciled. If you go somewhere else, if you're looking to some other system, if somebody's coming along and talking about worshiping angels or keeping Sabbaths or any of these other things, if you've drifted from the faith, right, that you, and the gospel, the hope of the gospel that you heard, right? If something else is there, then obviously Jesus wasn't good enough for you, right? It's absolutely impossible, right? If something else is going to draw us away, if Christ doesn't satisfy us on every level as far as our salvation goes, right, then there really isn't any other hope, right? Right? And we couldn't possibly be said to be trusting in him and relying upon him. So the idea is, Paul's, look, they're trying to come in here with these bad ideas, right? If you buy into those bad ideas, Jesus Christ himself is not enough. And you'll find, in fact, that none of these other things are enough either. You find that at the end of chapter 2. He talks about, go ahead, do all that asceticism stuff. Go ahead, do that. It has some show of wisdom, right? Promoting self-made religion and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You're in just the same position you were in before, right? So, all right. So that being said, we understand that has to do with our assurance, right? That has to do with our assurance before God. Because if I make my performance the standard of you know, my Christian experience and say that in my works and in my, you know, lived experience, that's where I find my satisfaction as a Christian or my assurance as a Christian, I'm only going to be disappointed, right? That's a bummer of a place to be. But if we look to Christ himself, who did these things, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, right? We can be assured. All right, so that being said, let's get back to the believer's past. And so Paul starts with saying, you, he's drawing attention to the individuals now, who he's talking to. You were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Oh boy. All right, so the relationship of Christ to the individual. This is our big idea that we're focusing on. Jesus Christ, who is God over all creation, with all that entails, we kind of talked about that, head of the new creation with all that entails, is the reconciler and only hope of the individual. The most significant element of anyone's existence is the nature of their relationship to God, and specifically the person of Jesus Christ. And in this, there is no gray area. Either he is your reconciler, or you'll find he is your enemy. He is either your savior, right? Or he's the one who will condemn you, which is an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? If we have to face a judge, we lose. That's the way it goes, right? Especially if that judge is perfect and it's his standard that we violated. We lose, but he himself is our savior. If he's not our savior, he can only condemn us. That's the position, right? It's one or the other. He's either your life and hope, or he is, as I said, your judge and your doom. Doom in the negative sense, not just your eventual fate, but your destruction. That's a better way. All right. So the believer's past and what the believer once was, every believer has this past in common. He or she was at one time a lost enemy of God living wickedly. And this is something that, you know, people struggle with, either, you know, maybe you've been raised in a Christian home, and it's harder to see, right? It's harder to see that. Although I was talking to Gerald, and he, you know, has a young one now, and I've got some grandchildren, and we were talking about the sin nature manifesting itself at an early age, and boy, it does, right? I mean, it's amazing how, you know, it's just the idea of sharing a toy is so difficult for a 2 or 3 year old child, right? Why? Because they're selfish. They're wicked, right? That's just, it's part of it, right? And we're training them, hopefully, and teaching them the difference between good and wrong and why that's important. But the idea is that everyone has this history in common, right? Everyone does. It's true. Paul gives three aspects of the nature of the relationship of lost mankind to God, of which we were all a part at one point, and that is alienated, hostile mind, and doing evil deeds. So the first idea, that of being alienated, means to be shut out from one's fellowship or intimacy. And for us as human beings, that's something to think about. We understand that human beings go through their lives, and even the worst of us, at some point, we experience God's grace and goodness in various ways. God is kind and gracious. He causes His rain to fall on the good, the grateful and the ungrateful, right? And so, there is a sense in which God is reaching out to mankind in His goodness and His grace, right? Even in creation, the evidence that He leaves in the wonder of creation is God trying to reach out to us. But the fact is, He's reaching out to us because we are in that alienated state. We are separated from the intimacy of the fellowship that He created us for, right? This goes back to why God made human beings at all. It wasn't because He was lonely, right? I think we've talked about this a little bit before last time I was talking about here, the nature of God being love and that sort of thing. He was perfectly satisfied in and of Himself. He had communion and fellowship that was perfect, absolutely perfect. He didn't need you and me to brighten up His day, right? He was absolutely self-sufficient. What He created us for was that we would be able to see and experience His glory and reflect it back. That's what we were made for, and that requires that intimate relationship. So when we talk about somebody being alienated from God and not having the intimacy of that relationship, we're talking about humanity in failing in its fundamental purpose, right? We're talking about human beings in the most pitiable state they could possibly be in. That's really what that boils down to, being alienated from God, shut out from one's fellowship and intimacy. To be alienated from God is truly the most pitiable state of mankind. We've said over and over, well, I have said it over and over, that God is the ultimate reality. Right? That's something interesting to consider. Jesus Christ Himself is the ultimate reality against which everything will come to be judged. Right? So, for us, He is revealed in Christ Jesus, and that to live for His glory is the individual's reason for being. So to be cut off from Him leaves us an existence which is pathetically purposeless, meaningless, and marked by darkness. It is to be truly lost, right? To be alienated from God is to be truly lost. If you're here today and you do not know Christ as your Savior, that is your current state. If you're here and you do know Him as your Savior, you can be grateful that He has reconciled us, right? We look back at this thing, and Paul wanted these people to be reminded of this fact. You were once alienated, but now He's reconciled us. So in that state of alienation, though, we find there's no comprehension or no proper comprehension of God. The lost cannot even think about God correctly. This means that in all actuality, they cannot think of life or anything of import correctly, right? Be reminded that this is the state of all mankind who is born into this world, even for children raised in a Christian home. Until God steps in and reveals himself, there is no accurate comprehension of God's true nature. And we find in verses like 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So apart from God's Spirit acting in us, right, when we hear the message as a human being who's lost, when we hear the gospel, right, I think it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing, it's foolishness. That's stupid, right? I'm sure you've all heard stories. You've heard somebody say something extraordinary, and you're like, that is stupid. It's unbelievable, right? That's foolishness. That's how the mind of someone who is alienated from God works, right? These things that are revealed by the Spirit of God are foolish to the natural person. Without the aid of God's Holy Spirit through the act of revelation, God is unknowable in an accurate way to fallen man. So there's no accurate comprehension of God. Second of all, along with that, in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, this goes along with it, the idea of not being able to comprehend God accurately. Now this I say in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Now Paul in Ephesians, you remember, he's writing to Gentiles, incidentally, right? The majority of the readers in Ephesus would have been Gentiles that were reading that letter. And so when he uses that term, he's not necessarily speaking to them about their race, the fact that the Gentiles that he's talking about aren't necessarily just those who aren't Jews. He's talking about lost humanity, right? Lost humanity. And they walk in the futility of their minds. Again, we're talking about them, someone who's alienated from God, not being able to actually comprehend him accurately. And so Paul says, the Gentiles, they walked in this way in the futility of their minds. Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So there, again, the alienated from the life of God because of that ignorance, and they are darkened in their understanding. There is no proper way for them to accurately understand or comprehend God in that state, right? And so second of all, they have no access to God either. Unless God steps in, as he did with the Jewish nation, giving them a priesthood and a tabernacle, man has no access, proper access to God, and is cut off from his presence. All right, so here again, Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh. Now he is talking about them specifically and their race, the fact that you are not Jewish people, right? You are Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. So there was a group of people who were called the circumcision. They had a mark in their body, and they were the people that God had chosen. And that circumcision marked them as a special group of people who did have access to God. But the Gentiles, who were Gentiles in the flesh, meaning that they were not Jewish people, they were called the uncircumcision. He says in verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's pagan humanity, right? Again, no access to God. You who were Gentiles in the flesh, you had your religion, you had whatever, pantheon that you worshipped, gods, plural, the deities that they came up with to sort of help them understand their universe as best they could, but they did not have the access to God that the Jewish nation did. God met with the Jewish people in person in the tabernacle, right? He was there. His presence was evident. He gave them a system whereby they could mark themselves as his covenant people, and then they could approach him through the sacrifices and through the priesthood, right? So, but unless God does that, unless God steps in, mankind, being alienated from God, has no access to God, right? No proper access to God. And so when we read about Christ reconciling those who are alienated, we find that he did take upon himself to provide for us a way wherein we can have access to him. We can comprehend him according to his revealed truth. We can know him personally, and we can come before him. And not only come before him, it's, you all know what it's like to get in trouble and have to go deal with an authority, right? To mess something up, now you got to go tell your dad, right? Or when he comes home and he finds out, now you have to, right? He's still your father. That relationship is still there. But the idea that you're going to have to carry that guilt into that meeting, right? That's tough. It causes a lot of anxiety, right? With what Christ did was he took all that guilt upon himself. And here in our passage, it says, in order to present you holy, which is, of course, being separated to God and his purposes, right? And blameless and above reproach. That access is wide open, right? In Hebrews, it talks about approaching the throne boldly, right? We don't carry that guilt with us. We understand the need of confessing our sins. We understand our need of being honest with God as to where we are, right, in our life, with sin in our life and the work that he's doing and our obedience and so on and so forth. But the door is wide open. That access is provided. We're not in any way alienated. You understand? That's the point I want to get to. Alienated, they have no proper comprehension of God, and they have no proper access to God, right? And we were all in that state at one point. All right. The second thing he says about believers, they were once hostile in mind. And this goes beyond ignorance, right? There's a sort of attitude when people, well, I've got nothing against God. You know, maybe they're agnostic. There's probably a God, but, you know, I mean, I just try to live a good life and so on and so forth, and I've really got nothing against him. You know, I think it's good to believe in a God, or the God, if you want to say even, right? But that's not what this is. This isn't this kind of hostile in mind. Even that is an inappropriate response to God, right? And so this idea being hostile in mind, it goes beyond ignorance. If God is not given the preeminence that is necessarily his due because of his very nature, then he is, in a sense, being despised, right? Because of who he is and the very nature of his being, it is essential that he have the preeminence in all things. And anything less than that is, can you imagine saying, well, that's great that you're God, you're omnipotent, you're the creator, you own everything, you control the events of human history to accomplish your purpose, you give me the air that I breathe right now to say these words to you, but I'm really, really going to focus on this with my life, right? That's to despise God, isn't it? That's hostile in mind. Our thinking is so warped. To see ourselves or anything else as having the supreme place in our lives is to place the infinite below the finite. It is to make the eternal less esteemed than the dust of our own impotent mortality. Because the gap between creature and creator is so immense, to belittle God himself in our eyes by the way we think and act as lost human beings is truly to be hateful and hostile in our minds. Hostile mind. It is malicious and deliberate. In Romans 1, chapter 3, and people will argue again. They say, well, I've got nothing against God. Romans 1, 3 says lost humanity are characterized as being haters of God. The Bible's pretty clear about that. In Romans 5, 10, it says we were enemies of God, right? He reconciled enemies. those who hated. It was malicious and deliberate. All right. And second of all, it's absolutely universal and inevitable for all who are lost. In Romans 8, 7 and 8, it says, For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So to those who say that I've got nothing against God, right? The reality is their mind is set on the flesh and they are hostile to God and they can't please Him no matter what they do, right? So it affects their thinking. And again, we point out this fact that this is the state not just of the lost around us, but it's the state that we were in before God reconciled us, right? The reason the Lord Jesus died on the cross, the reason there was such a bloody and horrible end and such a divine transaction that took place there was because that judgment was aimed at His enemies, right? It was intended for His enemies, for us, right? And He reconciled us to Himself in His body of flesh by His death. All right. And then finally, He says, lost humanity is characterized as those who do evil deeds. And we know that every believer at one point deals with the fact that their life is filled with sin and therefore forfeit to God's justice, right? That's something when we recognize that Paul says, you were once alienated, hostile in mind. It wasn't just that you thought this certain way, but your life was actually characterized by evil. The things that you did were actually an affront to God, right? Evil is only evil because as it relates to God. You understand that? So that David, when he committed adultery and when he had Uriah killed, he said, against you and you alone have I sinned in speaking to God. It was evil, not just because he had taken somebody else's wife and had him murdered. It was evil because it was an affront to God. It was contrary to God's will. And it was a sin because God had given specific commandments concerning marriage and so on and so forth. And David had violated those things, right? It was evil for that reason. All right. So, everyone who is a believer at one point has to deal with that fact. We come to that conclusion. We understand that our life is the sin. If there is no evil in my life, then I have no fear of judgment, right? If I can honestly say I've lived a good life and I'd be satisfied to stand before God and His justice with the way that I've lived my life, you wouldn't have any fear, right? But the reality is every one of you knows your heart well enough and probably could look back in the last, I don't know, 5 days and find dozens of reasons why God should properly send you to hell, right? We all understand that. If you're a believer, you understand that. If you're an unbeliever, know that that is the reality. God is not going to accept you. Your life is characterized by doing that which is evil in His eyes, and the only solution is Jesus Christ and the work that He has done on the cross, right? So we find that they were doing evil deeds, and we see that this spills from their minds into their actions, right? When we talk about doing evil deeds, it starts with a hostile mind, and then it works its way out into their lives. Because the heart of man is corrupt, the thoughts of man are corrupt. And because the thoughts of man are corrupt, the deeds of man are corrupt. And so, Jesus Himself taught, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart, that's that corrupt source, come evil thoughts. That's that hostile mind, right? And that leads to activities like murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These, which are corrupt deeds, they are what defile a person. But, of course, his point was to be eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. They were looking to impose these rules. And Jesus says, no, the problem is inside. Right? And it works from its inside out. Your heart, the source, is polluted. Therefore, your mind is polluted. And because the way you think is incorrect, the way you act follows. In Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Right? So when Paul says in Colossians, he's writing these people, you were once alienated, hostile in mind, you were doing evil deeds, your works were that which was characterized by wickedness in God's sight. And in Titus, he says that, look, here's people that profess to know God. Right? These are religious people, maybe good people, maybe kind people, right? They profess to know God, but the reality is they deny Him by their works. It's the way they live their life, the things that they're doing, right? They're detestable and disobedient, unfit for any good work. It's the idea of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags in God's sight, right? That idea has some merit. Of course it has some merit. But what I mean is that we see how that applies to somebody, even if they're religious, but don't know Christ. We see how that applies to somebody who says, I am working my way to heaven. I am good enough that if I keep on this path, if I keep these rules, if I keep up this act, I will get there. That is an insult to God, right? They may profess to know God, but their very deeds undermine it, their works. And Paul says, whatever they're doing, it's unacceptable to God. They are unfit for any good work, right? So, again, it has to do with starting in the heart, working its way out through the way they think and then their activity. He says both their minds and their consciences are defiled. And again, this is just as the last one, we say everyone hostile in mind, that is universal and inevitable for all who are lost. The same thing's true when it comes to doing evil deeds. It's absolutely universal and inevitable for all who are lost. So again, Paul writing to believers, telling them again what their past was, right? In Ephesians chapter 2, listen to what he says here. Excuse me. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Right? We were once in that same position. The rest of mankind is in that position. Right? We understand that they are under the control of the Spirit. He is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And he says we all once lived in that state. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. It is absolutely universal and inevitable for all who are lost that they would live in a way that is evil. And so, Paul's reminding them, as he's speaking about this idea that how does Christ relate to creation? How does he relate to the church? And how does he relate to the individual? He is the one who saw us in this state. And if you're lost today and you don't know him, he sees you in that state and has made a way in which we can be reconciled to him, right? The next passage or the next verse is you were once this way, but he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. He has done that, right? The work is done. It's a wonderful thing to consider. And for us, as we think about this, it seems sort of a negative thing. All I really did was preach on the idea of being alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds. But really, if you are a believer here, you rejoice because we know that's true. That was me. That's an accurate description of what my life and my mind was like, my activities, the things I was doing before I met the Lord Jesus. That's absolutely true. But now, in the next verse, I understand that He has done the work to make it. So even though I was all those horrible things, I have been reconciled, right? And He includes, in His body of flesh, this is important. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down. He took on Him human form, right? He took on human nature, right? And did this work on our behalf. The past of every believer is the same as the present state of the lost, right? We have to acknowledge that. Christians move from darkness to light only by the grace of God and the work that Christ did in reconciling us to God in His body of flesh by His death. Therefore, we of all humanity ought to be the most humble, forgiving, and compassionate. Right? If that grips our hearts, if we recognize, remember, I was alienated from God. I couldn't even comprehend what He was really like accurately. Right? I had no access to Him, no right to come before Him. Not only that, but the way that I thought was contrary to everything that was good in accordance with His will. And not only that, but the things I did were just evil. But God, in His grace, through the work that Christ did on the cross, has reconciled us, made us so that we can stand before Him as being holy and blameless and above reproach. I love that one especially. Above reproach. Fantastic. Father, we thank You so much for Your word, that the fact that You have revealed these truths to us. Lord, how lost we are without You. How lost we are without Your word. Father, we just pray that this would truly captivate us, remind us who we once were and who we are in Christ, that we might be humble, that we might be concerned for those we see about us who are lost. And that's the way they live day in and day out, and they don't know. They just don't know. Father, help us to be compassionate for those lost souls that surround us, and help us to praise the Lord in all that we do, that He might be glorified, because He truly is worthy. And we ask for Your blessing as we depart, and we thank You for this day where we can gather and worship and remember. And we pray all things in Jesus' name.